It's my great joy to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. The banner that we've hung over this year is Romans 12:10. Outdo one another in showing honor. If we're going to get honor right, we can't start with ourselves. And so we spent the beginning of the year in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11. And we talked about what it means to honor God, to recognize Him as the sovereign, to recognize Him as the one who has a plan and a purpose beyond us that we can't even fathom without Him revealing it to us. So God must be honored first and foremost. And then, during the time we were preparing to think about Easter and celebrating the resurrection of Christ, we saw that the God who deserves honor above all else is a God who has, though He is the resurrected King, chosen to honor us. He has a plan for His people. He lays down His life for His sheep. He gives Himself for us. So the God to be honored is a God who gives Himself for us. And today in 2 Samuel 9, we have a picture, a snapshot, of what honor looks like in the kingdom of God. And it's so often the case, this snapshot, this particular concrete example, stretches beyond itself to help us in a concrete way see and to feel what it means to think about honor in the kingdom of God. I'll ask you to stand in reverence to the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God and stand knowing that in the Scripture and Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Now, I'm just going to read one verse, verse 7. And I'm going to read it because it's the heart of this section. The way this passage works is it starts out with a situation that seems like things are going one way. Verse 7 is that sort of hinge that changes everything. And things end a completely other way. So verse 7 is at the heart of it. Consider it this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 7. And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness," or the Hebrew word hesed, "for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for the privilege to gather here together as an outpost of the kingdom, and help us in this portion of your word be formed and shaped that we may more reflect your kingdom in this world. That we may see and understand and more clearly live out what it means to be a part of the kingdom of Christ. Oh Lord, you shake us up with grace. You take us places that we could not have imagined. And you call us to lives that we would have never embraced. You fill us, you feed us, you love us with covenant love, and we thank you for it. Oh Lord, may we see more clearly because we've gathered today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. David. Even if you don't know much about Christianity at all, you've probably heard of David. The story of David and Goliath is a part of all kinds of literature and just used in the world. I was watching a show just this week as I was preparing for this, and there was a reference to David and Goliath as a metaphor for something else, as a guy who is unexpected, who beats somebody that nobody thought could be beaten. You can find David and Goliath references throughout literature and throughout pop culture. David is one of the most mentioned people in the whole Bible. David is mentioned in the Bible over 1,000 times. David obviously plays a significant role in the telling of the story of the Bible. But one of the keys for us to understand is that David points beyond himself. The reason why David's life is so significant is because David's life pointed to Christ. Jesus is called the Son of David 17 times in the New Testament. David is the promised covenant king who is promised a forever kingdom, and yet he is not the one who can fulfill that. Jesus is that promised king, the one who sits on the throne of David. He is the forever king. But in our context today, in 2 Samuel 9, if you would have walked the streets and you would have brought up the name David at this time, people would have been filled with a sense of awe and reverence. That would have been their reaction. And if somehow, some way, you could go back and you could talk to somebody who kind of understood the way things unfolded in the streets of Jerusalem, and you ask them a question, how did David become king? First of all, they would look at you like, how do you not know? But then they would have said, what a story. It's an amazing thing. David has known incredible hardship, and now he knows incredible heights. You see, there was a time when we demanded a king. But we wanted a king, we told God, like the other nations. And so God allowed it to happen, and Saul was anointed king. Partly chosen just because he was really tall and an imposing figure. Saul is the one. He will be a king like the other nations for us. But in his rebellion and disobedience, the prophet Samuel was told by God that he was to be removed as king. And in fact, even before he was officially off the throne, Samuel had anointed another king, this shepherd boy named David, the least likely one to be chosen, and yet he is anointed king. And so some 10 to 15 years before he's actually recognized as king, he is acknowledged by God as the chosen king. And you know the story. He goes out and defeats the Goliath, the one who was defying the living God, mocking God. And David goes out and he says, this must not happen. I will go meet the challenge. I will be the representative of God's people who goes out and meets the enemy of God's people. And David defeats Goliath, not because he had great ingenuity and great wisdom about fighting, but because he was that anointed king. And this is a picture of the fact of God was going to use him to lead his people and to defeat the enemy of God's people. But Saul, he would have said, Saul was a man who drifted virtually into madness. And there's nothing that filled him with a greater sense of madness than the fact that people were so praising David. They would sing songs, Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And he seethed with anger because he felt like this was slipping away from him and his family. After all, he had a son named Jonathan. Jonathan was to be the next one on the throne. And so Saul sets out on a murderous rampage to kill David. But it was amazing. David recognized Saul as one that God had put on the throne. And David had all these opportunities to kill the one who was trying to kill him. And David let him live. But one day, there was a battle on Mount Gilboa. And Saul and Jonathan died in that battle. And David was publicly acknowledged at what heaven had already declared. He was the anointed king. And yet, he was from the tribe of Judah, and Saul was the Benjamites, and they still wanted to retain power. And there was a general, they would have said, named Abner. And he wanted to retain power for the Benjamites, and so he launched a civil war and got another son. And he named him king, and they named him king, and they began to fight, and yet David kept winning on the battlefield, battle after battle. And now there's come to a point where he's won so many battles that there is peace in the land, and he is at the very height of his power. That's how David became king. In our text, we find David asking a stunning question. In fact, the question he asks is not very kingly if you judge it by other kings. The question he asks turns upside down the notions of the way a king ought to act, the way he ought to exercise his power, what he ought to be doing. He doesn't act in any way like Saul or the other kings around. Now, this is a different kind of kingdom. And at least in this instance, in his best moments, David was a different kind of king. Look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through the first part of verse 3. We see the king who sought an enemy. Verse 1. And David said, here's the question. Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul? Now, if you stop right there, everybody knows what's coming. David wants to know if there are anybody else left in the house of Saul because they are potential heirs and potential threats to the throne. Over and over again, kings who seize power would kill all the other heirs to say, you are done away with. There are no threats to my throne. I am the one who is in charge. It was common practice. And so, yeah, he, like all other kings, would be searching for heirs of the previous king and kingdom. You see this today. You go to North Korea and Kim Jong-un has supposedly killed 340 officials when he took charge, including his brother-in-law and his uncle, because they were the closest relatives who might take the throne, so he took them out. And any other officials that may have been connected with them in any way or may have themselves had sights on the throne, he wiped them out to say, no, I am here. And so all male heirs, particularly at this time, would be killed. And so is there anyone left in the house of Saul? And yet, here's the next clause that we do not expect, that I may show him kindness. Now, the word is hesed, kindness for Jonathan's sake. Hesed is an important word in the Old Testament, and it is notoriously difficult, if not impossible, to translate into English in a full-orb sense of that. It means covenant love, steadfast love, loyal love, unfailing love, but it is a covenantal kind of love, meaning a binding of oneself to this love, a formal commitment to bind oneself to this kind of love. And so notice what he's saying. He wants to know if anyone is left of the house of Saul, that he may bind himself through them in covenant love for the sake of Jonathan, the son of Saul. What? You're looking for an enemy? A potential heir? A threat to the throne? So you can bind yourself to them to show them covenant love? Hesed experienced is this: when the person from whom I have the right to expect nothing commits themselves to give me everything. That's what David's committing to here. It doesn't make any sense according to the kingdoms of this world. Notice what David does not ask. Not who among Saul's line deserves to be honored. Not who has earned a seat at my table. Not who qualifies by any sort of credentials. Just simply someone left of the house of Saul that I may show hesed, steadfast love, covenant love, loyal love, unfailing love, binding faithful love. He asks for one thing. Is there anyone left that I can do this for? Not for their sake, so their credentials don't matter, but for the sake of Jonathan. Why for the sake of Jonathan? The son of Saul, the one who was the presumed heir. Right after David kills Goliath, he goes to take his head to show Saul what had happened, and Jonathan is there. And the Bible tells us that Jonathan immediately recognized David as the Lord's anointed, that he had a sense that he would not be king, David would be king. And it says their hearts were knit together. It says that he loved him. And in fact, they made a covenant with one another. 1 Samuel 18:3 and 4 says, "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul." And then it says this, "Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him." Guess what? He is the son of the king. That would have been a royal robe. He takes off his royal robe and gives it to David. And his armor, the signifier of military authority of the heir of the king. And he gave it to David. And even his sword and his bow and his belt, the symbols of power and strength, and he gives them to David. In the very beginning of their relationship, the love was formed, their souls were knit together, and Jonathan symbolically transfers the kingdom to David. You are the one who will reign. And then in 1 Samuel 20:15, it says, "And do not cut off your hesed, your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth," when the enemies are taken care of, the covenant promise is not to cut off Jonathan's line. It would have been 15 plus years since that promise was made. Jonathan is now dead. Who's going to hold David accountable to keep that promise? Nobody would have expected him to keep that promise. Yeah, you said that back then, but things have changed. But not for David. Not in this moment. There was something more important than what was most convenient for him. It was to show covenant love on behalf of Jonathan. No one would have expected him to do it. No one would have confronted him for not doing it. No one even knew about it or remembered it, likely. Verse 2. "Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David." Ziba was probably the manager of Saul's properties, an administrator of all that Saul had. "And the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.'" Now, notice a point here. He does not fall before David. He acknowledges David's role as king now. He is his servant. But then it says in verse 3, "And the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of David that I may show the hesed of God to him?'" Two things now. Hesed used twice. Hesed for Jonathan's sake. Covenant, steadfast love, loyal love, unfailing love, binding love for Jonathan's sake, and it is the hesed of God. It is a reflection of the steadfast love of God, of the fact that God is the covenant-keeping God. He repeats it to show his determination as a reflection of the God who has determination to pour out his grace, his hesed on his people, that he wants to find this heir so he can show him hesed. Do you get it? King David is looking for an enemy to show hesed because of covenant love, a covenant made between him and Jonathan. Now here's the deal. When he goes looking for someone, who does he choose? Who does he find? Look at the second part of 2 Samuel chapter 9, the second half of verse 3 through verse 6, we see the king who chose the broken. Second half of verse 3. Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The first thing we find out about this heir to the throne is that he is physically broken. Verse 4. The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." Second important point here. Not only is he someone who is broken, the 2 Samuel chapter 4 tells us how he was broken. When Jonathan and Saul were killed on the battlefield, his nurse swooped him up as a 5-year-old boy. And they were trying to get out of there to save their lives and go somewhere where they could not be found. And it says that she fell, and it basically crushed his feet. So he could not hardly walk. He could not walk normally. He was lame. He was crippled in his feet from the time he was 5 years old. As they're trying to get to a place where they cannot be found, a place where they would be forgotten. And the place is Lodabar. The name literally means no pasture, no word, no place. Lodabar is a nowhere place. It is a place in the middle of nowhere, a place of nothingness, a place of obscurity. It's a place to go to be forgotten. It is politically irrelevant. In other words, do you see it? This is a broken man living a no-place life. Verse 5. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. In other words, get him. Bring him to me. We find out his name here. His name is Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. Now, why does it go right there and pause and tell us that again? Because it is significant that he is a member of the old rival regime. He is considered an enemy, but he's not going to be treated as an enemy for the sake of Jonathan, who was David's friend whom he made covenant with. But get this, he was a broken man and he has been hiding. What do you do when you go in hiding? You don't go in a prominent place. You go to nowhere. What do you think he thinks? They show up in Lodabar and they say, "The king wants to see you." He knows he's the only male heir to the throne left. Here's what you think. I'm about to die. He found me in the middle of nowhere. And now he will execute judgment on me. So it says he came to David and fell on his face. Now, before you think that that's just sort of a routine thing that would have been done in the presence of the king, remember the way the story is being told. Ziba does not do that. He says he's his servant. But he doesn't fall on his face. And Mephibosheth here, he came to David, he fell on his face and he paid homage. He bowed, he fell down before him in honor and reverence. And the text is full of the sense of that this is bound up, not just in respect, but in his personal apprehension about what is about to happen. Make no mistake, he is terrified. Because he has no doubt he is about to die. And David said, "Mephibosheth!" He had to be stunned. He said his name. He didn't say an enemy. He didn't say, "Oh, son of Jonathan, son of Saul." He doesn't say any of that. He surprisingly calls him by name. He sought him, and now he uses his name. He sees him. And by the way, I knew that was going to happen some. Try to say Mephibosheth fast, really, five times, right? His name. It's hard to get exactly on how you would translate it, but his name involves the part of the word for shame. A dispeller of shame. He lives in shame. He lives in nowhere. And he is an enemy to the king by bloodline. And David said, Mephibosheth. It probably stopped him in his tracks. What's going on here? And he answered, Behold, I am your servant. Now get what's happening here. David chooses a broken man who is an enemy living nowhere, whose life is marked by shame, to be a recipient of hesed, covenant love, steadfast love. The brokenness was not an obstacle to grace. It was the occasion for it. You say, well, I mean, why him? I mean, he's so weak. He's so pitiful. That's the reason why he needs grace. Folks who could walk a lot better than him, who had a lot more than him, don't understand they need grace. But this guy understands it, and he doesn't expect it. In fact, it's not grace if you expect it. He expects nothing but to be dead. But this king and this kingdom were to be different. In David's best moments, he is a man after God's own heart. Far from perfect in that, for he needs the one that his life points to as well. Oh, but there are glimpses that this king in this moment is going to use his power to love his enemies and to bless those who had persecuted him. Saul persecuted David with everything that's within him and wanted to see him dead. David wouldn't kill him. David loved his son Jonathan, and David has committed to love Mephibosheth. This kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. This kingdom was to have its distinguishing feature that the king uses his power to show grace, to show hesed. He sought an enemy. He chose the broken. He did not treat him as an enemy. He honored him. 2 Samuel 9, 7 through 9. The king who gave what wasn't earned. 2 Samuel 9, 7 through 9. And David said to him, Do not fear. What? How could he not fear? Here's nobody, an enemy. He's in the presence of the king. He knows what new kings do. Do not fear, he says, for I will show you hesed, kindness, covenant love, for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always, meaning continually, permanently. Your place at my table will always be there. He can't understand it. It's boggling his mind. And by the way, if you ever get grace neat and tidy in your thinking, you think, well, of course. I see the way that works. And then you're not really getting it in that moment. It's supposed to boggle your mind. When you look in the mirror, if you are in Christ, you see somebody who did nothing to earn it, who deserve nothing but damnation. And you look at the very reflection of one who has received what you did not deserve, who has received what Christ has done for you. Here's what he says in verse 8. And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" A dead dog, worthless. What good is a dead dog? Why would you do this? This is my self-assessment, much less yours, King. This is beyond the ability to understand. But notice the three gifts here in one sentence, all of them unearned. Do not fear. By the way, that's the language of gospel announcement when God comes to act and He shows up in His saving power. There is the declaration, do not fear. There is good news coming. Most instances when that declaration is made from heaven are on behalf of one who reflects the reality of heaven. Do not fear. It is gospel language. It's gospel announcement. Secondly, I will restore to you all the land of your father. You're getting out of Lodebar. You're getting real land in the real place. And all that Saul had is yours. A full inheritance is yours again. The substance of what he gives matches the declaration. This is a physical expression of his commitment to show him hesed. But here it is. It's not only the promise of protection, do not fear, the promise of provision, you get all the land back. It's the promise of position and place, the most important one. You shall eat at my table always. Not you shall eat at my table once. Not we will have a ceremony for you and you can eat at my table for a few weeks. Not you can eat at my table when your conduct warrants it. Always. The particular Hebrew word translated here is the same word used for particular offerings that are to be permanent offerings, never revoked. Not that you can visit my table, but that my table you can put down as your address. It's not a favor. It's belonging. Embracing. Receiving. The basis for this is stated three times. For the sake of Jonathan. For the sake of Jonathan. For the sake of your father, Jonathan. That's why. Look at verse 9. This dead dog was Saul chosen and graced by the king. And then verse 9. Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson." What must Ziba have been thinking? This king has gone mad. I mean, certainly you kill the heirs. Saul hated you. Saul tried to kill you. And now you're choosing his grandson out to giving him all the land, all that belonged to his house? Why would he do this? And why especially for someone like Mephibosheth, who is an outcast of society? He was not welcome to the king's table because of who he was. He was welcome to the king's table because of a covenant made and because of Jonathan. On behalf of Jonathan, he was shown grace. He experiences grace as a reflection of the promise of the covenant they made being enacted. And what he receives is a lavishing upon him more than he could have ever imagined. If they would have pulled him aside and they'd said, "Okay, write down on a sheet of paper what you could be given," that would just be extravagant. What he would have written would have been paltry compared to what he's given. If you are in Christ, you have received what is beyond your ability to even have fathom of goodness for all eternity. There's no off button. It's here and now. But one day in a new heaven and new earth, you'll be able to experience it even to a greater measure. And then a greater measure. And then a greater measure. And guess what it involves? A seat at the table forever. He did not treat him as an enemy. He treated him as a son. He did not stop at provision for him. He is the king who made an enemy family. 2 Samuel 9, 10 through 13. Verse 10, and you, Ziba, that's who he's talking about, and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Verse 7 says, he shall eat at my table always. Here it says, he shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table. There it says it again, the third time. Like one of the king's sons. Verse 12, and Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. You think that's significant? It says it again and again and again. And then it says, now he was lame in both of his feet. It's not complicated what it's saying here. He's saying the hesed, the grace that I am showing you, is total, irreversible, and it's family. You're not a guest, Mephibosheth. You're not a charity case, Mephibosheth. A natural enemy from nowhere, a wasteland of a place, and a wasted life seemingly is now folded into the king's family as family. How do you know it? Come to dinner tonight. And there he will be. And you will not see him treated any different than any other son. Verse 12. It says Mephibosheth had a young son, Micah. What, why would it say that? It's telling you that this pouring out of hesed, it's not stopping with Mephibosheth. This is a commitment that David made, not just to rescue one person, but to adopt that person into this story of the king and his kingdom that is going somewhere, and your heirs are now a part of that story. But why at the end that notation again? Now he was lame in both of his feet. Why mention this again? Because nothing had changed physically. In fact, physically, what was wrong with him would have made him an outcast in most places in that society at the time. But everything had changed positionally. Positionally, he was sought, chosen, provided for, adopted, and he was in the family of the king. Positionally, everything was different. Therefore, everything was different. Whether his feet worked or didn't work, he was adopted into the family of the king and lavished grace that he could not have imagined. If you're in Christ today, while your diagnosis may still be bad, your circumstances may be difficult, but if you are in Christ, the most important thing about you is not the physical, it's not the circumstantial. It is the positional reality that in Christ, God would no more forsake you than he would forsake his son. That's the story. That changes everything. It is good. It's good news. It ought to shake you up. It ought to make you see everything different. We ask ourselves, why is this here? Why is this in Scripture? We find out in Romans that everything that is written in the former times, he says, is written for our instruction. It's for us. Why is it here for us? This is not just some quaint story of an ancient time where some king decided to be kind. King David points beyond himself to his greater son, Jesus, the promised son of David. Jesus, who would be not just king, but the King of Kings, who would rule on the throne of David forever. See, we know it's not just a story about a king who does nice things, be like the king, because in a very short time, he's not going to be doing nice things with a lady named Bathsheba. He needed the one his life pointed to as well. But this instance is a window, a picture, and it points out beyond him and reminds us that this promise to David will be fulfilled in the son of David, Jesus. But also Jonathan. Jonathan points to Christ too. This is a covenant made on behalf of Jonathan. Mephibosheth experiences blessings that he did not earn based on the covenant he did not make because of someone else named Jonathan. Oh, if you are in the new covenant, you are a part of the new covenant for Christ's sake. Not only Christ is the King of Kings, he is the one who lays down his life. He is the one that goes on behalf of his people and gives himself for his people. He is the very definition of the word, who embodies the word hesed, grace, mercy. But here's the deal. They're not the only ones that point beyond themselves. So does Mephibosheth. You know who he is? You. Me. Us. He's not in this story just simply so we can think some thoughts about him. He's in this story so we can realize who we are apart from the grace and mercy of the King. We are headed nowhere. We are in a nowhere place. The best that our lives could be described as earning us is shame. We are in Lodabar. We are those who have no hope, no pasture, no word. We are nowhere. We are forgotten, or as the way Paul puts it, we are those who are estranged from God. We are crippled by our sin. We are broken, discarded. Dead in trespasses and sin is the way Paul puts it. We are not in that condition waiting to be honored. We are waiting for judgment. Paul says we are by nature children of wrath. But there is a king who sent not a soldier to get us, but a messenger, a Messiah, a Savior. He sought us. He chose us. He gave us what we didn't deserve. And he pulled out a chair and gave us a seat at the table. And we enact it every time we come to the Lord's Supper. But one day in a new heavens and new earth, we will gather for a meal called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there will be nobody at the table who deserves to be there. And yet they will be there. And we will be children of the King in His presence, outside of the very presence of sin. As Paul would say, we are called by grace. Do you see why this is here? If we are in Christ, it's not because of anything within us. It's for the sake of a covenant that God made, in the first sense with Himself, to save a people. A covenant promise that He swept us into when He announced it at the very beginning of the Bible after the fall into sin. A covenant that He keeps reiterating through Moses and through David. We have been made family. Romans 8, 15 through 17. We have received a spirit of adoption. He says we are heirs. We are fellow heirs with Christ. We are considered in the sight of God equal with Christ because of grace. He is our elder brother. God is our Father. The Holy Spirit indwells us and is our friend, pointing us to Christ. Ephesians 2:19. No longer in Lodabar, no longer strangers, but fellow citizens, members of the household of God. Do you see it? Still lame, but salt, chosen, blessed with an inheritance, adopted, and seated at the table forever. Now, that sort of radical, unexpected grace, where an enemy is received as a son on behalf of another and lavished with grace beyond one's ability to understand, that sort of grace changes the way we see each other. If you have been Mephibosheth, who is there to look down upon? Who? You know what you do if you're Mephibosheth? You go out and find other Mephibosheths. And you know that the seat pulled out at the table is possible for anyone. If you believe this grace, if you believe this story and what it points ahead to, if you understand that, you don't look at other people and size yourself up and size them up and figure out who's better and who's more deserving. Here's who's deserving. Nobody. You. Me. We're Mephibosheths. That's the point. We have no right to be at the table. We have no right to be anything but judged, wiped off the map, done away with. We are by nature children of wrath. And yet that is not our story by the grace of God in Christ. Gospel-centered generosity flows from gospel-received grace. Mephibosheth receives what he did not earn because of a covenant he did not make. If you are in Christ, you have received what you did not earn by a covenant you did not make. That's our story in Christ. The most unexpected feast in the history of the cosmos. And you and I, in Christ, are a part of it. Dead dogs brought to life and seated at the table. Oh, hesed, grace. What a story. Our story in Christ. Join me in prayer. Lord, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. I thank you for the opportunity to look in with wonder at this picture of the gospel that is so concrete and powerful. But Lord, help us not to brush it aside. I pray right now in these moments that we would feel it, that those who are apart from Christ would understand and see with wonder that this gospel message is indeed for them. It is for the wicked, the broken, the lame. Oh Lord, I pray that no one would be thinking, oh, I'm beyond the scope of this message. I'll clean myself up and then pursue it. Oh Lord, I pray right now that the conviction of the Spirit would ring in their heart that they will never make themselves clean, and that they would look to Christ David's greater son, the king who gives what we don't deserve, the king who brings us into his family. And Lord, I pray for all of us that the wonder of grace would not start to be unamazing to us. Forgive us when we sing a wonderful song like Amazing Grace and we are not amazed. Oh Lord, this wonder changes us for the good, and a lack of it changes us for the bad. Thank you today for this portion of your word, which speaks to a kingdom that nothing in this world could even understand. May we look to, trust, and faithfully follow the King of that kingdom, now and forever. Because one day all of the kingdoms of this world will fall, and there will be alone the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. In his name we pray. Amen. Respond.